Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and we'll read to verse 16, beginning in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers as on one denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. To those men, he said, "You also go to my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right." So off they went. About noon and at 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went out and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "You also go to my vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." When those who were hired, about 5, came, they each received one denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. And when they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day and the burning heat." He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you." And then I think these two questions that help us in the battle of grace. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? Are you jealous because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks this morning for an amazing moment to contemplate extraordinary grace. It is almost as if when we say grace, it's not enough, because grace needs so many words to describe it, because it is a mystery, it is surprising, it is wonderful, it is hurtful, it is painful, and yet it is grace. It is all of grace. It is grace alone. And so we want to come this morning to humble our hearts and our minds. We want to come honestly before you, not pretending. We want to come before you and know of the hope and the amazing grace that is found in grace alone. It is a gift for which we just humbly say thank you, and ask that you would change our lives and grow us so that we might bask in the goodness of God. So take us to that place this morning so that we might enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think as we begin the topic of grace alone, I just want to begin with a word of hope this morning. And grace alone is what we'll see this morning. There is greater hope. There is greater peace. There is greater belonging. There is greater love. And there is greater joy for all that you are going through. Grace brings us to that place. Grace is bigger than your struggles. Grace is greater than your anger. Grace is greater than your battle with food. Grace is greater than those moments where you are consumed with porn. Grace speaks if you struggle with same-sex attraction. Grace talks to you when you want to cut, when you want to throw up, when you want to take that extra alcohol, when those words flow too freely and you become verbally abusive, when you speak against yourself and the image that God has created you in, Grace comes to you in loneliness. Grace is greater than drugs. Grace is richer than gambling. Grace is more satisfying than work. Grace provides greater entertainment than sports. Grace satisfies in sex. Grace allows truth when we want to lie. Grace gives us that astounding experience of love. Grace meets us in those moments when I say to myself, if only I didn't look there. If only I didn't say that. And if only I didn't go there. There is greater hope. There is greater peace. There is a greater welcome. There is greater love and joy because of grace alone. In grace alone, there is greater hope than your past. There is greater hope in your present. There is greater hope in your shame and your guilt. There is greater hope than your questions. There is greater hope in the disappointments of life. There is greater hope in hardships and suffering. If you have been wondering where God is, where God has been, where God will be, He is found in grace alone. And it's almost the more we understand grace, the more confusing, the more mysterious, the more wondrous, the more profound it becomes. And it's almost harder to reach out to grace in those moments. So as we said before, we want to first of all try to explain grace as we look at this greater hope. What does grace look like? And then we want to take a look at the battle of grace, and then finally a couple of illustrations of grace. So once again, if you have your Bibles with you, if you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, part of the struggle of speaking on grace alone is there's so much. So we want to focus on a few passages and hopefully cover them well. Ephesians chapter 1, it all begins with God's gift, God's free gift of grace, God's riches pouring into our lives. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He favored us with in the Beloved. We could go down to, after verse 6, you go down to verse 11 and 12. We have also received an inheritance in Him, predestined according to the purpose of the One who works out everything in agreement with the decision of His will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to His glory. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit, He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. We exist in grace to the praise of the glory of God. Our entire story is a story of grace that leads us to the glory of God. The Father sends His Son. Jesus Christ comes to save sinners. The Holy Spirit is applied, and we have guaranteed the work of salvation. He is a down payment of our inheritance to the praise of His glory. The big picture in Ephesians 1 is to the praise of His glory. It is God's grace alone. But then how is that applied? How does grace work out in our lives? And we travel to Ephesians chapter 2 and read our story. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world. We were dead. There was nothing in us that could reach out. There was nothing in us to give us an interest. There is nothing in us to say that is desirable, that is what we want. We are dead. And the deadness worked it out in a variety of ways. First of all, we walked according to the ways of this world. We looked at the ways of the world and they attracted us. They were what our heart desired. We would reject God. We could walk in the ways of the world according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We were disobedient before God. And then, as if that's not enough to convict us, he goes on to say in verse 3, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires. We loved our fleshly desires. What we could get, who we could be, so that the we could be the center of the universe. We lived out those fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And as a result of all of this, and we were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. That all led to, we're under the wrath of God. And we may not even know it. We may deny it. It doesn't concern us. We just don't believe it. But in the deadness of our sin, we walked in the ways of this world according to our flesh, coming under the wrath of God. And we get used to a passage like this, but verse 4 is absolutely astounding, because after the word but, I don't think verse 4 is often our verse. This is a verse that we struggle with. We would write verse 4 differently. We would put other things into verse 4. It would not be grace alone. But here's the amazing verse that follows all of this. What do you do with those who show no interest? What do you do with those who are rebellious? What do you do with those who love to serve the master, Satan, and our sin and the world's desires? What do you do? What does an angry God do? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. That is an absolutely remarkable turnaround. Who would ever think that we would receive such a gift? But if you do well enough, but if your past isn't bad, if you were a Hebrew of the Hebrews, if you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees, if you obeyed the law, if you did like the church told you to do, then you may have a chance. But that's not where Paul takes us. Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though you were dead in trespasses and sins. It is grace alone. It is grace only. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he may display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot there, so I just want to pull one thing out. But do you ever consider the work of God in your life, that he is doing such a work where he is showing his immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness in your life? Do you know that by God's grace, you are exploding the kindness of God before the world? So often filled with shame or doubt, we say, what can God do with this? And God comes and he says, in the big picture, astoundingly, the entire work of God is to the praise and glory of his name. He is a kind God. His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We may not understand all the ways of God. In fact, we may understand very few ways of God. But the overall picture is he is a kind God. Verse 8, for you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not you. It's not me. It's not my past. It's not my present. It's not my accomplishments. It's not where I was born. We are saved by grace through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not from works, so that no one can boast. It's not only saved, but we also live by grace alone. Verse 10, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Isn't that astounding? Because Ephesians 2 verse 1, we're walking in the ways of this world. And then what grace does when God visits us is he has prepared good works in advance so that we would walk in them. God, through his Son, by faith alone, leads us to a place by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that by his grace, no boasting of our own, we would do good works for the kingdom of God. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is we will say, I believe I'm saved by grace alone. But then it becomes a little more, do we live by grace alone? It becomes a little more tricky. I'm not sure if I can confess I live by grace alone because I haven't measured up. I've disappointed the church. I've disappointed my spouse. I've disappointed God. How can this be grace alone? I think what's astounding is, remember when the Israelites are, you know, they're messing around in the desert and sinning, and Moses comes before God, and Moses says to God, God, I just need to see your presence. Show me your presence. Now, this is God with sinful, rebellious Israel. What is God going to show sinful, rebellious Israel? You know what God says in Exodus? Moses cries out to God in the midst of Israel's rebellion to see God's glory. What is the first aspects of the glory of God that God reveals to Moses? He says, the Lord your God, is a compassionate and gracious God. He is slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. That is the first message that God wants Moses to hear about the people of Israel. The first display of God's glory to Israel at that time was that God is a God who is compassionate and gracious. God's compassion and grace in salvation and in life, in justification and in sanctification. He is a forgiving God. He forgives the wrongdoing, the rebellious, and the sinful. We are saved by grace alone. We live by grace alone so that no one can boast except in God alone. J. Gresham Machen describes grace this way: the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. The grace of God, which depends not one whit, not even a small part, upon anything that is in humanity, but is absolutely undeserved, resistless, and sovereign. Christian experience depends for its depth and for its power upon the way in which that blessed doctrine is cherished in the depths of the heart. That's a lot of words put together, but what he is essentially saying is that if that dwells in our heart, then we begin to enjoy it. But how often does grace alone dwell in my heart, where I can say, I just enjoy God? He says the center of the Bible and the center of Christianity is found in the grace of God, and the necessary direct consequence of the grace of God is salvation by faith alone. This grace is free grace, freely given at the cost of the Son of God. It is grace which stoops down and cares, brings comfort and love on his people. It is an unconditional love that changes us so we walk according to his will through all the pains and sufferings and temptations of life to those who did not deserve one iota of grace, but instead the wrath of God. Now, if that is what grace alone is, academically, even confessionally, and every 150 years or so, we acknowledge that this is great, and we acknowledge it with great vigor, and we acknowledge it with great enthusiasm, and we warmly welcome it. But it doesn't stay academic, and it doesn't stay just in our minds, and it doesn't just stay on the pages of a confession. I think if we're honest with one another, because this is one of, if not the greatest, teaching in Scripture, grace alone, that it will be one of our biggest battles. Because we think that if we confess it, we understand it. But do we really understand it? When your child or your wife or your husband struggles with pornography, are they brought first to the law and told to do better? Or are they brought to grace? I remember talking with someone, and one of the hardest things they did was they shared that they were struggling. They were scared to share it. What do you do when somebody comes and says, "I'm there. I'm trapped. I don't want to be there, but that's where I am"? The first thing that, and I'm not saying this is the absolute right thing, but the first thing that I did with the young man is you just wrap your arms around him. No demands at that time. There is grace in that moment. There is hope at that moment. We're often taught to go back to the law and say, well, if you get an accountability partner, and if you go to certain things, and if you do these things, and if you read these books, and all of that, and if you ever do it again, then you're out. Grace. Instead of going back to the law, do we bring them back to Christ? In Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. When someone slanders you, do you love grace at that moment? Do you enjoy the Christian life? Do you enjoy it? Is it good to be a follower of Jesus? Does the Christian life give you a sense of peace and wonder and hope? See, if we're carrying the burden of the law, then there is very little joy. There's all these unmet expectations. But if it is grace alone and God provides all of that for all of us, there ought to be joy and peace and thankfulness. Is there courage in your Christian walk? Sometimes, I remember listening a while ago where someone was talking about how bad the world was, and there was a bunch of teenagers sitting around. And I'm thinking, if I'm a teenager at this time, I just want to go and whatever, like just run. Instead of retreating from the darkness, is there courage by grace alone to enter the darkness? By the grace of God, in the strength of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and enter into the darkest of places. We should not be retreating from some of the places we're exiting by God's grace. Grace allows us to talk about the power and the protection and the furtherance of His kingdom. It is not time to protect ourselves. It is for the kingdom of God to advance. That's what they prayed in Acts chapter 4. God, we know persecution's coming, but You are God, and You are sovereign, and You are good, and let us live in Your sovereignty and Your goodness. Things are difficult in Canada, but that does not mean that we always talk about how bad the world is, or how bad the schools are, or how bad our culture is. Because grace is present. And does the next generation hear from us that grace will bring them through the darkest of cultures? And grace will bring them through it with extravagance and with greater life and with greater hope and with greater love. Do we love grace during the night when all our fears seem to come together? When everything is okay during the day, but 2 o'clock in the morning, every fear that you ever had in your entire life seems to well up in the darkness of the room, and we just say, God, are You still there? Is grace present? Do we really hold that Jesus, who takes care of the sparrows, will care for His people, will care for our children, our grandchildren? Do we grumble when our works do not do enough for God's blessings, or because we think God is angry with us that He is punishing us? Do we embrace grace when life turns to difficulties? Is God still present? Is grace still available? Does grace still enable? Does grace still strengthen? Does God still care? Does God still provide? Is there such power and goodness from God in the darkness and despair that we are just left on our knees to worship the great God who will love us and who will care for us? When we walk away from people, do they know that we love grace? You see, I think that's the struggle, and that's the battle with grace. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 20, academically, theologically, we can understand this. We can write systematic theologies about it. We can write biblical theologies about it. We can write all sorts of theologies about this. But how do we apply it? What does it look like to be lived out? What is it? Why do we struggle with it so much? And I think that's part of the profound passage that is here in Matthew chapter 20. There are two great questions that will help us in our struggle or in our battle of grace. The story is relatively simple. A man, a landowner, needed help in his vineyard, so the day began at 6 o'clock in the morning, so he hired those at 6 o'clock. They all agreed to one denarius. That's a full day's pay. And they began working at 6 o'clock. They go back 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and really, I mean, there's an hour left in the day. The final bell is going to ring at 6 o'clock, but he goes back at 5 o'clock. Then about 5 and verse 6, he went and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" Now, I know we have to be careful with parables, but man, does that ever describe life without Christ, doesn't it? At the end of it, it's like you're standing around and doing nothing. What does your life add up to? Honestly, if you're here without Christ, so what? It's like standing around all day doing nothing, because we were created to worship and enjoy God. And if we're not worshiping and enjoying the great and gracious God, then it's like nothing. What does it all add up to? What do all the relationships add up to? Isn't it the loneliest moment when another relationship goes by? What does all the money add up to? What are you doing standing around doing nothing? So he invites them into the vineyard. They begin to work. Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, and this becomes an important element of the story, call the workers in and then pay them, starting with the last, 5 o'clock, to those who began working at 6 o'clock. Verse 9, when those who were hired, about 5, came, they each received 1 denarius. Now, if you began at 6 o'clock in the morning, you're there. You're gripped. This is a good, good moment. You're thinking, 1 denarius, 1 hour. I work 12 hours. That's about what I deserve. That's like 12 days of work. 12 days of pay for 1 day of work. You can just imagine those 6 o'clockers just saying, oh, this is a good day. I'm glad I woke up early and had my eggs and, you know, Tim Hortons in the morning, because I cannot believe this is vacation pay. It's that new chariot that I was looking at. Everything, like, I mean, you could just imagine. They worked 12 hours. Verse 10, so when the first came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. Now here's the battle of grace. When they received it, they began to complain. It's that lifelong issue. We know we begin to struggle with grace when we begin to complain. That's often the beginning. It was often the beginning for the Israelites. They saw the power of God. They saw a nation go through the Red Sea. And they grumble and they complain. So they began to complain to the landowner. These last men put in 1 hour. Ever said that? Look at that person over there. They don't do anything in the kingdom of God. In fact, if you look at their life, and yet they have more, they are more blessed, their children are saved, they have all the, they don't have any troubles in life. These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal with us who bore the burden of the day and the burning heat. We assume we deserve more. We bore the burden of the day. God, haven't you heard our prayers? God, haven't you seen our hard work? God, am I somehow displeasing you? Am I not pleasing you enough? Is there some sin in my life that's blocking this? We assume that others deserve less. When God says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, it is, I think, by far, in many ways, not always, but often, by far, easier to weep with those who weep than rejoice with those who rejoice. Because we assume others deserve less. And how do we assume that? Because that's how we can often treat others. We know that we're supposed to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. But forgiveness is so, so tough. We know that we're not supposed to be verbally abusive. But it comes so, so easily. We know we struggle with grace. I know I struggle with grace. Because of the lack of grace I show others. We battle with the whole concept of works. God, look at it. I've been out here in the field all day. I deserve more than 1 denarius. I deserve more. God, you've done this in my life. I deserve more. I deserve different. I don't deserve this. We've worked so hard. Or the other side of it, the 5 o'clockers, I haven't worked at all. I can't receive this grace. And God will deal with me accordingly. God's love will at some point run out because I'm not good enough. I've never been good enough. We struggle with grace. And this is the profound part, I think, of this parable. Everything leads to verse 15, to these two questions. And the second question answers the first question. I think whenever you run across a question in Scripture, it is just a profound moment where you just want to stop, because there are questions that often instruct us, come with answers, and questions that we have. And in this case, this is going to instruct us in our struggle with grace. If we come and we're saying to the Master, we deserve more. If we come and we say, we have borne the burden of the day and the burning heat, this is verse 13. He replied, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? The first, God is not doing any wrong. Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Here's the first question that helps us in the battle of grace. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? That is a painful, painful, painful question. That hurts. Jesus says, God says, do I not have the right to do what I want with my business? And my answer is no. This is my business. The first step of understanding grace alone is the sovereignty of God. God will do as He pleases to do in His confusing, mysterious will. And He will do it for His glory in His kindness, so that generations will see His goodness come out of something horrific and terrible at times. My struggle with grace does not begin with grace. My struggle with grace begins with God and the sovereignty of God. I don't want God to be God. It started way back in Genesis 3. We didn't want God to be over us. Our wisdom would be our wisdom. The struggle with grace actually begins with God's sovereignty. So what do you do with that? Jesus is just so profound in His story. It's just hard to fathom the wisdom of this passage. The second question asks or answers the first question. How do you answer the first question? Don't I have the right to do what I want with my business? I think, honestly, most of the time you answer it, God, I'm good with it most of the time, because I know the confessions, and I've read my Bible, and I've sung from an early age, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So for the most part, I'm good. But then come the night terrors, and then comes the suffering, and then comes the hurt, and then comes the breakups, and then comes the pain and the cancer and the tumors and the old age and the confusion. And God, I'm not sure I'm on board anymore with the sovereignty of God. So the second question is the answer to the first question, because Jesus, the pastor, Jesus, the shepherd, steps in. And Jesus says, you want to embrace the sovereignty of God. It's not like Jesus is putting it out there and say, you know, leave it or take it. He is wooing us. He is bringing us to the sovereignty of God. Because the second question is, are you jealous because I'm generous? What will you find in this sovereign God? He is a generous. He is
He is a rich and glorious God. When you submit to the sovereignty of God, you will find a rich, generous God. Are you jealous because I'm generous? We are. Am I jealous? Yeah, because I find it hard to forgive. And I want to strike back. And I'm jealous of God's generosity. And often how I treat people is how I think God treats me. But God is generous. I bow to a sovereign, generous God. How do I know that? Because I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I walked in my flesh. I walked according to the world. I was under the condemnation of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought me to life. He saved me, all of grace, not by works, boasting in Him alone. Works prepared for me in advance. This generous, rich, gracious God. If you are battling with grace alone, it will begin with sovereignty of God. But not sovereignty alone. It is a gracious, generous sovereignty. Even in the most dark, painful moments of suffering, you will find a generosity that is rich and that is profound and will bring you into such depth of relationship with God that you didn't know parts of Him existed, and you will be on your knees and say, "Glory to God and His kindness for His goodness. Thank God for His generosity." But that'll be our battle. I will withhold generosity from others because I have forgotten the generosity of God. I will withhold generosity from others because I don't know if God will provide me the grace to be a generous person. But here's the hope in your depression. Here's the hope in your despair. Here's the hope when you cut. Here's the hope when you throw up again. Because who could love a body like this? Here's the hope when you open that website again. That He's a generous God. He is a generous God. And you don't go back to the law first and see what God demands of you. You go back to Christ first. And see what Christ has provided for you. He has provided the promise of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has provided that you are in His household as His son or as His daughter. He has provided that God or that Christ is in you. He is with you. He has provided the Holy Spirit and His strength and His power and His leading in your life. And you are constantly loved by Him. Now, we'll try and explain some of that, and there are probably tweaking that needs to take place, but sometimes just leave it. Just leave it there. Can you imagine being married to someone who's always questioning love? Well, love's not quite that way. Love's more this way. Yes, it's more complicated, but there are times where you just say, "God, it is Your grace that covers me right now. And I don't fully understand it. And I would not have chosen this path. But I am on my knees thanking You for my generosity, for Your generosity. Thank You, God." Romans, an amazing book. Before Paul begins to talk about his travels and then wraps it up with his long list of greetings, this is Romans 15:13. It's an amazing way to almost end Romans. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Isn't that astounding? The God of hope fill you with what? All joy. Do you know how we know we're beginning to understand grace alone? It's because there's a little more joy.
there's a little more hope. A little more peace. As you believe in Him, so that you may overflow the generosity with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything comes to this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when we begin to understand the generosity of God. Now I just want to take us, and we'll just close with these two illustrations of amazing grace. The first is back in Judges chapter 16. Samson. Samson's a very interesting person. What would you do if you met up with a Samson? When we come to Judges chapter 16, 20 years later, it says in Judges chapter 15, verse 20, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. What's Samson doing 20 years later? Verse 1, Samson went to Gaza. Here, you know what's amazing about this verse is how nonchalant it is. It's like, yeah, where else would Samson be? He's visiting a prostitute. Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute and went to bed with her. It's just so matter of fact. That's what Samson does. That's where Samson went. Now, we don't have time, but I love the rest of the story because even though Samson's in the bed of a prostitute, you know, they want to come and attack him, and then it's an astounding story. He escapes by, you know, how do you escape a city that's closed in? Well, isn't it the obvious answer? You go to the gates, you lift them up. And Samson's a wild guy because he just doesn't lift them up. Like, I would have been impressed if Samson lifted the gates and he just dropped them right there. That would have been enough for me. Or if he just opened part of the gate, or, you know, he just punched through it and, you know, tore away the whatever and walked through it. I mean, anything. But he carries it uphill. I think it's like 40 miles away or 40 kilometers, whatever. I mean, it's just a ridiculous amount. Like here to Mississippi, there's Samson's gates. And the next morning, the people wake up, and it's not only that Samson's not there, but where's our gate? Amazing grace. The amazing grace of the gate. But then something else happens. And he begins to love a woman that never loved him. And her first word, or the first words that we read that she spoke to Delilah, or to Samson, in verse 6 are, "Please tell me, where do you get your strength? Where does your strength come from? How can someone tie you up and make you helpless?" Like, how obvious is that one? It's true, right? Sin, it's obvious. We still toy with it, but it's so obvious. Where will anger get you? Where will verbal abuse get you? Sin is honest. I mean, sometimes it's deceitful, but most of the time it's just right there in our face. Samson, how can I make you helpless? So, you know, there's a whole thing that they go through. He edges closer, finally says, "My hair." They become the barber. Samson wakes up with no hair. And then in the end of verse 20, "I will escape." Samson says, "I will escape as I did before and shake myself free." I will. I will do this. What happens if your entire life has been a disappointment? What happens if it's never added up like you think it would add up? What happens if you say to yourself today, "My verse one is a nonchalant. I once again visited a prostitute." What does God do with Samson? What does the church do with Samson? What does the church do with those who struggle with homosexuality or same-sex attraction? Is there grace? What do you do if Samson comes in Sunday morning and says, and you say, "Well, how was your last night?" "Well, it was great. I got to fix my door, but
had a great time with a prostitute. There are those that come. What do you do? Now, I understand we're speaking on grace alone, so there's much more to say. But at least there's grace alone. What does God do? Verse 21, the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and forced him to grind grain in the prison. He's a loser. God's abandoned him. Nice try, Samson, looking for another leader. But his hair began to grow back after it had been shaved. And then this strange verse in verse 23. Now the Philistine leaders gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. What? That is just a... Why all of a sudden Dagon? Now we know it's part of the story, but it's an important part of the story. And why is it an important part of the story? Because God reminds us that Samson wrote his story, but there was another story, and this story is the story of God who's going to do battle with Dagon. In other words, what we read in the life of Samson is God has not forgotten Samson because of his glory, because it is his story, because he is a sovereign God who is filled with generosity. And so this great battle begins to happen between God and Dagon and Samson and the people. And what is absolutely striking is that when it looks like Samson is abandoned, when he has lost his sight, Samson actually begins to see. It's in the chains that Samson is set free. And it's in the grinding of the grain and in his weakness that Samson finds his strength. How do we know this? Because he's brought out in the Feast of Dagon. What do you do with Samson? Verse 26. Where did God's grace bring Samson? Samson said to the young man who was leading him by the hand, "Lead me to where I can feel the pillars supporting the temple so I can lean against them." Brought there all sorts of people. Verse 28. He called out to the Lord. Lord God. What a moment. Personal sovereign. And then what does he say? Please remember me. It's not just, please don't forget me, although there's that. But please act on my behalf. When God remembered his people, he acted on their behalf. Please remember me. God, this is not my story. It's grace alone. Remember me. Strengthen me, God, just once more with one act of vengeance. Let me pay back the Philistines for my two eyes. I love that last line because it's imperfect grace. You think Samson, that's the I think Samson's still praying for his two eyes. He didn't necessarily see that the bigger battle was for God's glory. So it's not a perfect prayer. But it is a prayer that God graciously received. And in the blindness and in the trampling of grain, and being no better than an animal, than an ox, Samson experienced new sight, new strength, and a new relationship with God. Remember me, Lord God. Can I just say, if you think that God is going to abandon you, Samson's a great person to go to. And sometimes you just say, it's nothing fancy, and you don't have to get it perfect. Lord God, just remember me. Strengthen me. See, we go to God with all sorts of commitments and say, I'll do it this way now. But God, Samson just remember me. Strengthen me. Our final, we go to Luke chapter 7, final passage. And what do you do if you think your life is a disappointment? Like Samson, what do you do when you're filled with disgrace? Luke chapter 7. This is the Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. this passage always has a bit of a mystery for me, because I'm thinking to myself, if I'm the sinful woman, why not wait till Jesus has done lunch? Like, why go into the house of Simon the Pharisee? Why not wake up early and go before? I don't really have an answer for that, other than what I think is maybe often the grace that we receive from God will be done, judged by others. Others don't think we should deserve the grace that God gives us. It's remarkable, though, that she went into the Pharisee's house, and we read in verse 37, and a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, with the hair on her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him." It's amazing. Who this woman is? What kind of woman this is? She's a sinner. What happens if this person, this sinner, walks into your life? What happens if this sinner walks into your church? What if you are this sinner? What if I come before God with such regret and disgrace and shame and hopelessness? What do I receive? Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he said, "say it." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. 50, by the way, is a lot. Still a lot. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? "Simon," what a guy, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. If you struggle with showing grace, or if you struggle with receiving grace, verse 44 is our verse. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Ah, it's such a profound question. It's an agonizingly profound question. When people step into your life, do you see that woman? Do you see them? Do you know what's going on? Is it your right to stand in judgment and say, if people only knew what she was like, he would have nothing to do with them? And as sinners, do you know that Jesus turns to you and asks you the question, "Do you see this woman?" Because Jesus says, "I see you. I see you. And I see all of your sin. And I see all of those men. And I see all of your disgrace. And I see all of your shame. I see you. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing me since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven." He is a generous, sovereign God. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little.
Then he said to her, listen, can you imagine how precious these final words to her would be? Your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, they began to have this theological discussion. Who is this man who even forgives sins? Jesus ignores that, and he said to the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Listen, how precious are these words? Go in peace. Go in peace. There could be no more precious words said to that woman at that time than those words. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. You might think that there's too much shame and too much disgrace, and Jesus won't even look at you. Jesus has turned away from you. Jesus asked the question, Simon, do you see this woman? And I think by extension, he asked the church, do you see the woman? Do you see the man? Do you see the boy or girl who has given up on themselves and given up on God? The hurt, the pain? Do you see past the outward? Do you see Christ looking at sinners and extending free grace through his work on the cross for them? Grace alone. What do you do with a guy who's disappointed God for 20 years, over 20 years? What do you do with a woman who comes in? Do you turn to her? Do we talk about forgiveness? Do we talk about the hope of peace? Do we begin to cry out to God in our disappointment, God, remember me? Strengthen me? Let me live for you? Grace alone. Here's the amazing thing about what the woman did, and we close with this. Because we started off with, at least me personally, understanding so little about grace. And you say, well, where do we go from here? What do we do? I think what the woman did is absolutely profound. What she did is she just came to Jesus. That might sound rather simple, but she just came to Jesus. And she, in essence, said, here's my love for you. She didn't know what Jesus would do at that point. We struggle with grace. We won't figure grace out. We won't be very good at grace. We will grow in grace because he's a generous God. There's a lot to hope for in grace. There's a lot of grace to give. Where do we begin? You go to Jesus. You invest in his word. You start a journal and just look at all the generosity of God. You go to Jesus. You go to Jesus and you say, thank you. Thank you that I'm no longer condemned. Thank you that you look at me. Thank you for the offer of peace. Thank you for the full and complete forgiveness of sins. All God, no boasting. Thank you. We begin to understand grace, and we begin to understand grace alone when we, like the woman, come to Jesus. And when we, like Samson, cry out to God, Lord God, strengthen me. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, how do we talk about grace? How do we experience grace? What a joy to know that you are sovereign and that you are generous. What a joy to read of the gift of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit given by a loving Father in heaven. I feel
like I understand so little of this. So I pray that we would go to Jesus, share with him our love, our hope, our desires, our honest, where we're at, and that you would grow us in grace. And as we grow in grace, we would grow in graciousness. And as we grow in grace, we would grow in joy and hope and peace. May your people go in peace today. In Jesus' name, amen.